Well, good morning, Calvary Baptist Church. Once again, as we gather together online rather than in person, soon, from what we understand, we will be once again assembling as the body of Christ. But until then, we will make use of the technology that is given to us, and we give thanks to the Lord. I'm sure you already noticed that behind me, the wall that is normally covered with cedar planks is torn apart. I've removed the old boards and shored up the framework that lay underneath and added some other studs in between, and hopefully we'll be able to staple it back on, hopefully without the gaps that was in there before or without the warped board showing. We'll see what actually happens, but that's why you're looking at bare lumber behind me. But I just want to make sure you knew. I just wanted you to know that that's what we were doing. I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 53 this morning and see if we can close out the chapter either this morning or next week. We are at the latter three verses of the chapter, and it's a rich portion of Scripture. I'd like us just to read it together and then I know I wasn't supposed to lick my finger right then, but I did. Let's just begin reading in verse number 10. And this is speaking of the Lord himself in reference to the servant who is Jesus Christ. He says, yet, the prophet Isaiah writes, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. This is such a rich passage of Scripture that I think we would do well to go to the Lord and ask for his help, not only to understand it, but to apply it to our lives by his Spirit as he enables us to live in this present world. So let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for your word that is given to us to reveal to us your very person, your very nature, that we might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Father, I pray that our growing understanding of who you are and what you did, our continued growth in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, would equip us and enable us to see the world around us with the right eyes, with the true eyes, as they really are in the sight of our sovereign God. Father, as we read through these closing verses of Isaiah chapter 53, we acknowledge that we need your help. We need your help to understand, and we need your help to apply it to our lives. Those of us who have gathered together around this computer, the different lives that are represented in different conditions, different seasons of life, we all come to your word with different needs and different areas that you desire to address. And so we ask that you would work accordingly, work according to your purpose, wherever we are, whatever we may be doing, whatever our state of mind or our condition of our hearts, meet us where we are and transform us into the likeness of your Son. As we look into the mirror of your word, may we see Christ, and as we see Christ, may we be transformed from glory to glory into his very likeness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at verse number 10, and we noted that beginning in that verse, the entire direction of the chapter changes direction, And it deals specifically with the role of the Father and the outcome of what took place at Christ's crucifixion and of his death and of his resurrection. And we noted right off the bat in the opening clause of verse number 10 that it was the will of the Father to crush him and to put him to grief. Another translation might read, or your translation might read, and it pleased the Father, or it pleased the Lord to crush him or to bruise him and to lay upon him his grief. The idea behind that is that God, in his glory and his ultimate desire and purpose for a people for his own sake, for the purpose of bringing redemption to mankind, was pleased in the carrying out of this plan and of his purposes through his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not as though he was a sadistic, but that he found pleasure in what was to take place. As we quoted John MacArthur last week, he wrote, "God's delight and God's pleasure in crushing his son in this way was not in his pain, but in his purpose. It was not in his agony, it was in his accomplishment. It was not in his suffering, it was in his salvation." I love so much how Warren Wiersbe explains this when he says that the servant's work on the cross brought satisfaction. To begin with, the servant satisfied the heart of the Father. "I do always those things that please him." The Heavenly Father did not find enjoyment in seeing his beloved son suffer, for the Father is not pleased with the death of the wicked, let alone the death of the righteous Son of God. But the Father was pleased that his son's obedience accomplished the redemption that he had planned from eternity. It is finished. So the death of the servant also satisfied the law of God. The theological term for this is propitiation. In pagan religions, the word meant to offer a sacrifice to placate an angry God. But the Christian meaning is much richer. God is angry at sin because it offends his holiness and it violates his holy law. And in his holiness, he must judge sinners, but in his love, he desires to forgive them. God cannot ignore sin or compromise with it, for that would be contrary to his own nature and law. Therefore, it pleased the Lord to crush him, and it pleased the Lord to lay upon him his grief. Interestingly, when we move on to verse number 11, we find not only is the Lord pleased, but we find the satisfaction of the Son. And this is where I'd like for us to spend the bulk of our time this morning, in verse number 11, the satisfaction of the servant. Let's read that again. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." His anguish in time and space afforded satisfaction in its outcome. When we speak of satisfaction, when we speak of the servant seeing and being satisfied, it describes or it speaks of Jesus fully accomplishing the task that he was sent to do. To the glory of the Father, Jesus provided the means by which men might stand before God in holiness and without blame. God's purpose was to have a people for his own sake, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says of this. "It was fitting that he by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, let's together again read verse number 11 in its entirety. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The first clause that we just mentioned sets up the remainder of the verse, which speaks of the doctrine of imputed righteousness. I want to look more closely at what this means. The righteousness of Christ imputed to God's people. This doctrine is at the core of the gospel, and it is a doctrine all believers should learn and on which they should meditate. And I would encourage you to hear again, if this is something you've already understood, then I would encourage you to still listen and to ponder these truths and the dimensions, all the dimensions of it. If you've not heard of it or not had it explained before, I would encourage you that by God's grace, you would hear what it means and then to meditate upon it as you read through the scriptures, and you will find it threaded throughout all of the Word of God as it describes how we can stand before God holy and without blame. So let's take a few moments this morning to consider this wondrous truth and its impact on the life of the Christian. The passage can be seen in three interrelated parts, the remaining part of verse number 11. First, the first part we're going to look at is that by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant. We'll look at the knowledge of the righteous one. The second and third actually go hand in hand, but we're going to look at it in two different parts. First is the phrase or the clause that says, he will make many to be accounted righteous. And the third, very closely related to the second, he shall bear their iniquities. Let's look at the first clause that we have here, the knowledge of the righteous one. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This is really a curious statement, and it raises a question regarding the term knowledge. Some commentaries believe that this refers to his intimate knowledge that he has with the Father, that close relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And having completed this work, that relationship is on a new plane. And they connect this with John chapter 17 and verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Other commentaries believe this knowledge to refer to the knowledge of the believer. So in knowing Jesus or knowing God, we enter into eternal life and we know righteousness. But I want you to look closely at that word knowledge and how it is intertwined first with satisfying and fulfilling the work the Father sent him to do as his servant, and then with his own righteousness, and then third, with the accounting many to righteousness by bearing their iniquities. That knowledge is very closely related to the entirety of what the verse is saying. This knowledge seems to relate to what the writer of Hebrews explains in the 5th chapter, in verse number 8, when he writes, although He was a son. He learned obedience. That's the phrase we're going to discuss. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Let me read that phrase again. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I remember that this was a verse that caught my attention when we studied the book of Hebrews. What does it mean that Jesus learned obedience and that he did so through what he suffered? How can the infinite God-man, who is omniscient, actually come to learn obedience? How could that infinite God-man learn obedience? This is what I've come to understand, that he learned, that word, that term, he learned obedience, means that Jesus moved from untested obedience into suffering, and then through suffering into tested and proven obedience. John Piper beautifully explains it in this way. If you think about it, John Piper says, if you are good enough, you can learn a new task without failing. And a new task, and the new task that Jesus had to learn every hour, especially at the end of his life, was, can I endure this suffering that I have never experienced before? This new obedience that I have never performed before in the history of the universe. Can I learn and do this perfectly without failing, without falling into unbelief, and without murmuring? And the answer is yes, he could, and he did. He learned obedience in what he suffered, and he never, never, never failed once in the process of perfect learning, proven, tested obedience. John Piper continues, in all of Jesus' suffering, he was being tested. He added obedience to obedience until he had grown into the complete, perfect, tested man. He had been fully and completely proven and responded with perfect obedience. He can be described as fully perfected, not meaning that he passed from sinfulness to sinlessness, but that he passed from untested obedience to fully tested obedience. Jesus learned obedience through suffering and fulfilled a perfect salvation for us sinners. Again, the writer of Hebrews writes, again, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus has fulfilled everything that the Father saw as fitting in becoming a Savior for sinners. So where we failed in our test, someone else must completely succeed and then offer himself as the founder of our salvation, so that if we trust him and if we are united to him, his success in becoming a perfectly obedient person is counted as our obedience and our success. For it was fitting for God, for whom all things exist, for whom are all things, it was fitting for that particular God to bring many sons to glory by perfecting Christ through sufferings. This then, I believe, is the knowledge Isaiah spoke of when he wrote, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." This learning obedience, this knowledge of perfect tested obedience, by that condition and by that state, he has accounted many to be righteous. From the knowledge of tested obedience, he is a high priest who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. So not only from his death, but from his life, his righteousness is imputed to his people. This really takes us to the next clause. The first clause dealing with his knowledge, his understanding of tested obedience. From that condition and from that position, he accounts many to righteousness. The verse again, out of anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, that is the Lord's servant, make many to be accounted righteous. This is an accounting terminology and is therefore clearer in the ESV rather than the King James, which reads, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Although the terminology is different, the meaning is essentially the same between the two. And this is the essence of the doctrine of imputation or of imputed righteousness. The righteous one makes many to be accounted righteous. Now, as a side note, that word many there, the righteous one makes many, that word many may here refer to the quantity, that there are many, many, many who are made righteous. But it is more likely referring to the many groups of people or many different types of people, as opposed to Israel alone. The gospel is taken to all people, not just to Israel. So the many refers to many different kinds of people. But the doctrine of imputation or imputed righteousness is the judicial act of God putting on your account the righteousness of Christ. Listen to Paul's argument about this in Romans chapter 4. He recalls the Old Testament patriarch Abraham, and he says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There's that word again. It was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone. But those words were written for ours as well. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It is counted to us who believe in him, counted to be righteous who believe in him. So the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put on our account. This means In the sight of God, we are actually as righteous as Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation speaks of the saints being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is, that the righteousness that is secured in Jesus Christ through his righteous life has been taken and has been placed onto the life of God's people. In the sight of God, we are actually as righteous as Jesus Christ. We are as righteous as Jesus Christ because the only righteousness we have is Jesus Christ's righteousness. The world wrestles with this concept of righteousness because the world believes that it has the ability to have its own righteousness, much like the nation of Israel that the Apostle Paul refers to in Romans chapter 11, who had a righteousness of their own, not understanding the righteousness of God. But even the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, in his credentials as he refers to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, and regarding the law, he was blameless. So as far as on a horizontal plane, as far as what man could see, as far as all of the carrying out of the law to the letter of the law, the Apostle Paul said he was blameless. He was above reproach. But when Christ came, and when Christ opened his eyes, and when Christ showed him the righteousness of God, the Apostle Paul said simply that I count all that righteousness, all of that self-righteousness, but dung. It is garbage. Why? So that I might know Christ, and that I might know the power of his resurrection, that I might know the fellowship of his suffering, so that I might know the righteousness of Christ. It is not a personal righteousness that we have as we stand before a holy God, but it is an imputed righteousness. It is an alien righteousness, one that is not our own. And so as we stand before the throne of God, as we stand before the holiness of God, we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. As we read the New Testament epistles, especially that of the Apostle Paul, as he develops this doctrine of imputed righteousness, what he argues is that when God counts somebody righteous, it is not because he looks at them and sees they are inherently righteous, but rather that they are clothed by the imputation or the transfer of the righteousness of Christ to that person by faith. In Christ, there is nothing you can add to that righteousness, and there is nothing that will diminish that righteousness. It is a fixed righteousness, this righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. The single meritorious cause of our salvation is the transfer or counting of Jesus' righteousness for me. That not only did he die to pay for the penalty of my sins, but he lived the perfect life of obedience, and he fulfilled the law for those who put their trust in him. The Apostle Paul writes in chapter 8 of the book of Romans, in the first few verses, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now listen to this. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Think through that just a second. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What could the law not accomplish? The law could not bring about righteousness within ourselves. The law was never given to create righteousness within us. We do not gain righteousness by the keeping of the law, by the good works that we can accomplish. The law is weakened by the flesh, but God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Listen, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Imputed righteousness means that we are justified and we are made righteous, as though we have fulfilled the whole of God's law. Now notice that third clause that we have there that is intricately tied to this second clause. It closes the transaction of imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, that knowledge of the servant of the righteous one, has allowed him to count many to be righteous, and he shall bear the iniquities of us all. As remarkable and as wonderful as it is that Jesus, the infinite God-man, perfectly fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, that in and of itself was not sufficient to justify the ungodly. In order for His righteousness to be imputed to us, the issue of sin had to first be settled. In other words, God was not just to look at the righteousness that Christ has fulfilled as a substitute for mankind, and then forgetting about sin and overlooking our sin. No, that sin needed to be dealt with. And so the way that it is dealt with is that Jesus has borne our iniquities. The servant of the Lord, who himself fulfilled all righteousness and was therefore himself righteous, shall bear their iniquities. That is, he bears our guilt. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This then is the transaction. Christ's righteousness imputed to us, and our iniquities imputed to him. This is the servant's satisfaction. This is the desired end, so that according to the purpose of God, in Christ, we might stand holy and without blame before Him in love. And in the ages to come, He will show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Remember that passage of Scripture that Paul states, that we found in the 16th verse of Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But don't forget verse number 17. For in that gospel, in that gospel, that is the power of God unto salvation, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed. This is the doctrine of imputed righteousness. This is now the fourth week of being isolated because of the outbreak of the coronavirus. May it serve to remind us that we live in a fallen and sin-cursed world. May it serve to remind us that in this present world, we have sin and its consequences. There isn't anything in this world outside of God Himself that has not been touched by the consequences of sin. So I trust that as we consider how a little virus can wreak such havoc in the entire world, that we are reminded that this world is not our home. We really are just passing through. I trust that times of inconvenience and times of unrest, or perhaps even times of anxiety, would crowd us, or times of concern would crowd us to truth that really matters. If you spend any time on the internet, especially if you are on social media, you are bombarded by different levels of responses toward the coronavirus. We have some that are nonchalant, cavalier about it, and we have others who are in utter panic, thinking that the world has come to an end. We have some who are thinking that this is a worldwide conspiracy. We have many that believe that it is an absolute threat to mankind. The truth of the matter is God always uses discomfort and suffering and unrest to jog our spiritual slumber and to turn our hearts toward Him. And my prayer is that this is what is taking place in your life. Let me suggest two ways in which this doctrine of imputation might affect us as we live in this changing and uncertain times. First of all, it affects us in our future hope. Again, we are reminded that we live in a fallen and a broken world. But because we have been accounted as righteous, we have a confident expectation that there is a better day coming. This is a day when we are resurrected with Christ, exchanging the perishable with the imperishable, exchanging what is dishonorable with what is glorious, exchanging the weakness of our bodies with the power of a transfigured body, the natural body with a spiritual body. At this present time, although we have been delivered from the penalty of sin, its presence remains as its fruit. There is no promise. There is no promise that guarantees escape suffering, guarantees that we would escape suffering. As a matter of fact, I would caution you with that teaching that because you are covered with the blood, that the virus cannot touch you, cannot affect you. We cannot liken it to the days of the Passover when we have the blood on the doorpost, and when the death angel passes over, when he sees the blood, he passes over us. That is not applicable to us. We live in a real world. We live and we possess physical, mortal bodies that will eventually one day die. Don't accept that false teaching. There are no promises of false. There are no promises of that guarantee escape from suffering. There are no guarantees that promises an escape from heartache, illness, and death. But there is a promise. There are many promises that by faith we are God's people, who are cared for and nurtured in the midst of this present world. We have been given God's Spirit, who upholds us and equips us for every occasion. His Spirit comforts and intercedes on our behalf, and He invokes a longing for what is yet to come. So this understanding of imputed righteousness and a right standing before God has a future hope. The aspect of the future hope of we long for a better day. That is what is recorded in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, this whole chapter of faithful men and women who saw the promises afar off and yet were not able to have them, not able to know them and to realize them. They look forward to them. They, by conviction of the heart, embrace them. And they set their eyes on what was yet to come. But the second way that I would suggest that this doctrine of imputation might affect us, it has to do with our current behavior. In other words, while we live in confident expectation of what is yet to come, we don't want to live in this present world with our heads in the sand, as though nothing around us, that everything around us is going well. I said this a few weeks ago, that the world is not doing well. And even when things seem to be normal, the world is not doing well. And if anything, this virus or the response to this virus that has taken us into isolation and separated from one another and from the normal affairs of life, it's a simple reminder that things are not well in a fallen and a broken world. But in conjunction with that future hope is the promise of a robust life of hope in the present world. We don't have to live with just the anticipation of what is yet to come. We can live with the expectation of what God has provided for us right now. Christ's righteousness imputed to us is not merely a judicial act. It is, in fact, a transformational work in the new covenant. We are new creatures in Christ. We are born again. We have been given a new federal head who is God, or who is Christ, the last Adam. We are no longer born of that fallen nature. We are born of God. And we have been given a new heart. And although we live in a fallen world, and although the old man is still alive, we are no longer in bondage to it. Now are we the sons of God, the Apostle John says. Now you are righteous before God and in this present world. And by God's grace and the inner workings of His Spirit, through His Word, I pray that these truths will affect, first of all, how you see the world around you. Allow the grid through which you see this world to be the truths that you find in God's Word and what He teaches you by the Spirit of God. Be careful, cautious, guard your hearts, guard your minds of how you see the world around us. It is not based on truth, if it is anything other than what we find in the Word of God. I pray these truths will affect how you respond to the current status of isolation and the current threat of COVID-19. And there's a wide gamut of our response of this virus. Again, there are some are on either extreme. Some are in utter panic, and others are cavalier about the whole matter. But however we respond to it, may it be from a biblical perspective. May we respond properly. May our hearts rest in what is truth. May it rest in what Christ has done for us and in us. I pray these truths will affect how you relate to those with whom you are isolated. Many of the comments that are coming up on Facebook now has to do with having to put up with your wife, or having to put up with your husband, or having to put up with your kids. And now that you're locked in together, you're finding out how difficult it really is. Listen, may the grace of God cause you to draw nearer to you as you draw nearer to Him. Why? Because you're a new creation. The righteousness of Christ has clothed you. You are a new man. This whole process of sanctification is based upon what Christ has already done. This indicative truth, you have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, in practice, live in a righteous fashion. This is who you are. Now, let that truth to impact how you behave. I pray these truths will affect how you relate to your own sins. That you would take sin seriously. And that you would keep short accounts with God. That when you do sin, you recognize that you have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that He is the propitiation for our sins. And we can come to Him. And we can confess our sin before Him. And we would take our sins seriously. But at the same time, that we would understand that our sin does not change our standing before God. I am righteous before God because of Christ's righteousness, not because I always live righteously. That's not an excuse to live unrighteously. What I'm saying is, favor with God is not in flux based upon my behavior. The love of God is not based on my behavior. My acceptance before God is not based upon my behavior. No matter how much good I do, it does not gain any more of God's love for me. And no matter how awful I can be, it does not change God's love for me. I pray these truths will affect how you relate to your sins. And I pray that these truths will affect how you understand your fixed standing before God in Christ and its impact on your relationship to Him and to others. Take some time to read through the Scriptures and to ponder this truth, that on the one hand, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, and that as you stand before God, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ is. And then on the other hand, your iniquity, your trespass, and your guilt has been imputed to Jesus Christ, and He has borne our iniquities, so that it is as though we have always kept the law. May we rest in that. May we settle in that. May we dwell upon that. And may it permeate our thoughts and our lives in every single way. Thank you, Father, for this alien righteousness that has been imputed to me. Oh Lord, we know, I know, that if you were to look for any righteousness within me, that there would be none. And whatever goodness there might be in me, as seen before men, in your eyes there would be as filthy rags. Thank you, Father, for my standing before you because of Christ. Thank you, Father, that you are not counting my merit as any factor in my relationship with you. May these truths sink in our hearts and affect the way we see the world around us and in the way that we behave to those with whom we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep your heart set on the Lord Jesus Christ, and love one another. I'll talk to you later. Bye-bye.